Let's open up a prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you, Lord, for sparing us from those storms last night. We thank you, Lord, that we didn't have any fatalities around here, that there wasn't any real property damage, and that you showed us mercy, Lord. Father, give us ears to hear your word and a heart that's hungry for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, how many of you went and read 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Anybody? It doesn't matter what I say, does it? 1 Corinthians 13 before we commit. Oh, good. All right. All right, well, we've been talking about the fall of man in chapter 3 of Genesis and the effect that it had between us and God. We understand that pretty well, but there's also the effect that it had between us as people and between men and women specifically, and how that effect that sin and that enmity and war that happened between us has caused a lot of these problems. And it's almost like because the first people were a man and woman put together. It was male and female. He created them, Ish and Isha. Basically, can be translated to male and female, and also translated literally as husband and wife. And that is the groundwork for all humanity. And so, in Satan dividing that right there, it threw everything, all of our relations, into a tailspin. And before we can really get our other relationships as a people with each other taking back into where they need to be, we have to correct our relationship with God. And we do that through His Son. But we have to also correct that relationship between each other, between husbands and wives. And if in Ephesians 5, verses 21 through 25 and 29 through 33, Paul is talking about the relationship between a husband and wife and what it's supposed to be. And we're all very familiar with this. He says, "Also submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Messiah. Wives, to your own husbands as the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Messiah also is the head of his church, himself Savior of the body. But as Messiah's church is submitted to him, so also the wives must submit themselves in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, just as Messiah also loved his church and gave himself up for her." Look at 29 through 33. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does his church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm talking about Messiah and his church. In any case, let each of you love his own wife as himself, and let the wife respect her husband." We talked about last week how God created man and woman. God created a husband and wife. And it is the primary relationship in all of humanity. More than your friends, more than your church friends, more than your own children. Remember, we talked last week about God put a man and woman in the garden. He did not put a parent and a child. Okay, so that is number one. And until that relationship, until we can make that work the way it's supposed to be, everything else is thrown off. Not only that, but that relationship was designed, and we talked about this before, how it was designed to be in the image of God. Remember, we talked about you've got God, and we think of God as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, right? And he's one, but in different parts are one. But he made man in his own image, male and female he created them, and he creates a man and he creates a woman, okay? And each one of us has a mind, right? Each one of us has a spirit, and each one of us has a body, right? So we're actually three parts too. And in the garden, when everything was right, we were in perfect harmony with God. We were His little representation of that. And these two, there was nothing between them. Just like within me, there's nothing between that separates my mind and my spirit and my body. I function as one. I'm not at war with myself. We were not at war with each other or with God until sin entered in. And sin enters in and it separated us from God and it separated us from each other. Okay? So, that's how everything was supposed to be. Now, there's a sort of a new order to things. And we've talked about how we think post-Genesis 3. We have no reference point in our experience, in our mind, to help us understand what things are supposed to be like. Because we were born in sin, have lived in sin, and though we may be redeemed by the Savior, we don't understand that perfection, really. We just don't. It's hard for us to even comprehend it. And it's like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see as through a glass darkly. But then, when Messiah comes, when perfection comes, when we are finally reunited with Him, when He comes back, then we will see face to face. Then we will know as we are known. Then we will understand. But we're not there yet. So everything we look at now, it's like shadows. Okay? And so God takes this, and He says, okay, I will redeem these people for myself. He sends His Son. We can now be redeemed. We can be saved from the curse of that sin. And in doing that, as believers in Christ, okay, I'm not talking about the world. Forget them. They're captives to the devil. Okay? That's not our example. That's where we were. Okay? Yes, they're messed up. Of course they are. Anyone without Christ is going to be messed up. It's just it. They are. I was. You were. But once we become His, now things have to change. And Paul's talking about here in chapter 5, part of this change is we're back where we were before in Genesis, where you've got a man and a woman together, and that is supposed to be the representation to this lost world of what life in Christ can look like. Right? He talks about here in 29 through 33 about it being a mystery. And he's talking about the church, but he's using that marriage as an example of the wife in submission to her husband as the church is to Christ, and Christ giving Himself up for the church to redeem the church with this thing of, and it's really mutual submission. Okay, he starts out here in chapter 20, in verse 21 to 5. Also submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Messiah. It's mutual submission. A wife has to submit herself to her husband, and a husband has to submit himself to his wife. Both have to submit. And we're supposed to do it in a way that resembles the way Christ loved us, the way God loves us. We know that in Romans 8:29, we're supposed to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? If I am saved, I am supposed to be being conformed to look like Him. Correct? 2 Corinthians 3:18, I'm supposed to be being transformed into His image. There is a change that if I am a believer, I'm not going to say should be taking place, will be taking place. If it's not taking place, I have a big, big problem. Okay? You will find nowhere in all of Scripture where someone comes to faith in Jesus and is not changed. Anywhere. So why is this problem going on? Why is it that as far as relationships between men and women, the church doesn't really look any different. The church of Jesus doesn't look any different than the children of the devil. I mean, really, statistically, you look at it, and it's the same. The divorce numbers are the same. Men leaving their wives, wives leaving their husbands, all is, it's the same. There's really no, it's hard to find anything where what is supposed to be the light, and that's what it's supposed to be. Marriage is supposed to be salt and light, a light that shines out into a dark world. And says, this is what your relationship, this is a type of thing that this is what your relationship with God could look like. Think about it. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. That whosoever believed in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. God made the initiative. God loved. And we talk about love, but we define love the way the world defines love. And just think about it. If in my relationship with my spouse, if I'm living like the world, I'm actually functioning the way Satan does instead of the way God does. Satan will make you all kinds of promises about how great life is going to be with Satan. And then when you get there, Satan will leave you and go on to somebody else. Okay? You are never too damaged for God. And that's the way our relationship between husbands and wives in the church is supposed to be. You're never too damaged for God. You're never too old for God. You're never too wrinkly for God. You never get too fat for God. Yes, thank God. Nothing that happens to you, nothing that you do, no way that you act, nothing is that, God never says, that's enough, I'm getting me another. I have had enough of you. Really? I mean, it sounds funny, but Satan says that. Satan will take you to the party and say, look at you, you sloppy drunk, and go off and leave you, when he's the one that took you to the party. God will pick you up, clean you off, and take you home. And it may be a blunt way of saying it, but it's the truth. Satan will tell you how bad you are, but God will tell you how good he can make you, how good you can be. So we have, and I think our mistake is we say we know what God requires of us and what He said, but then we define what He said by the world's definition, and one of those things is love. We've said God is love, but then we've used the definition that the world uses of love to say, well, that's God. And we've talked about the extremes in churches before, how you'll have one that's just, oh, we just love everybody and everything's okay, and the other one that's like, you better toe the line or we'll bop you on the head and kick you out. Okay, and neither one of those are God. Okay, so we have to define it the way God defines it. And I think we've made some mistakes in the past and still do about starting out, you know, in other countries, in other countries around the world, when you become a believer or when you say, yes, I believe in Christ, I want to give my life to Him, they'll ask you, before they bring you in, they'll say, are you ready to die? Before you get baptized, before they'll do anything, they say, Are you ready to give up your life? Are you ready to die right now? Because if you're not, don't come over here. Because they're going to be faced with that. Likewise, I think we've made a lot of similarly, since our relationship as husbands and wives are supposed to be a mirror of what it is between the church and Jesus, I think a lot of times we've made, you know, we'll have marriage counseling and stuff like that. It never works because people will tell you whatever just so you'll go ahead and marry them. But I think we've made a mistake in the fact that we should be asking men, okay, if you want to get married, are you ready to die? Are you done with it? Because if you're not, don't even come to the church. Because isn't that what Ephesians 5 is saying? If you're not ready for that, if you're not ready for that right now, when everything looks good, you won't be ready for that just a few weeks down the road when it don't look like that anymore. And that's what he's saying. And he's really telling both people, God's really telling both people to die. Yes, you're having to die to yourself. He's telling the woman to die to herself. Step back and let this guy... I wouldn't want to. You have to put yourself aside. In the same sense, the man, he's telling bluntly, you're to love like Christ did, and even says, and gave himself up for her. So he died for us. He put his will, and we know he put his will ahead of our own benefit, because in the garden the night before he was crucified, he said, not my will, but thine be done. So I really believe that's a question we should ask each other. Are you ready to die? Are you done? Because what you want from here on out isn't that important. Instead, we focus on, and if you've ever been to a marriage counseling thing or any of that other stuff, they always focus on the, well, if you do this, she'll do that. Or if she'll do this, he'll do that. That's just taking some selfishness and rubbing some scripture on it. That the idea isn't, he doesn't say in Ephesians 5, if husbands, if you do this, she'll be nice to you. You know, it don't. And he's not saying, wives, submit to your husband, and he won't be an idiot anymore. It don't work either. It don't work either. Because if it was true, everybody'd do it. And it wouldn't be hard. You wouldn't be submitting, and you wouldn't be giving yourself up because you'd be getting what you wanted. So we've defined love as this selfish type of thing, like the world does. The world's idea of love is, I love because you, whatever. You love me, I love you because you're nice to me, whatever it is. Where God's love is completely different. He loved us first. Remember, he loved us before we even looked his way. When we were still in sin, when we were still enemies of God, he loved us. He loved his enemies. So, we go to first, if we're supposed to be conforming ourselves to his image, and we need to know what love is, one of the best places is 1 Corinthians 13, I think. And just in the first three verses here, 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become what? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal, right? If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I own, and if I hand over my body so I might boast but have not love, I gain nothing. That's similar to the thing of Well, now, husbands, if you'll do this, she'll do that. Or wives, if you do this, he'll do that. You can do certain things. It's not the doing. It's what's behind the doing. Does that make sense? It's not the work. It's the heart behind the work. It's like James says, you can't have faith without works, but you can have works without faith. Right? You can do good deeds for your own selfish motives, but you can't have faith, you can't have love, and there be no fruit, no good deeds shown from that. Does that make sense? And I think this first three here kind of parallels with Matthew 7, 21 through 23. And all of us have heard this one. It's Jesus talking about at the last days, at the judgment. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name?'" What does he say over here? "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I've got nothing." Okay? "Prophesy in your name and drive out demons in your name and perform many miracles in your name, then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians and these verses here in chapter 7 of Matthew really go together, because the impetus behind everything I do, the force that drives me to do everything, is supposed to be a love, number one, for God. And that love for God causes me to have a love for you, because I will love what he loves, right? And he loves you. Not just you, but he loves whatever person is standing in front of me. But the first one that I have to deal with is the one that he's put in front of me all the time. Jesus says in chapter 7 of Matthew that you can do all these things, But if you're not, and what is the will of the Father? It's that we love, right? Him first, and then each other. Jesus said, "You'll know my disciples if you have love for one another," right? It is the basis of everything. It is the will of God that we love him because he first loved us, and that we love each other because You are the object of his love. If I hate the object of God's love, then do I love God? I don't think so. Because 1 John tells me that I don't. Right? 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. "Loved ones, let us love one another, for love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." See, I can do the things, but if I don't have that love, I'm not doing the will of God, and I don't know God. I'm being like a Pharisee. I'm saying, I'm going to do these things because God will like it, and if God likes it, then he'll give me whatever it is I want. Eternal life, whatever. From verse 4 of 1 Corinthians down to verse 8, really, he starts describing what love really is. And it's different than what the world thinks of it. Verse 4, "Love is patient." Just go ahead, if you got a marker, just underline it. Circle it, put a star beside it, little arrows pointing to it. Love is patient. I think one reason for putting "love is patient" right at the very beginning is because that's probably the most difficult for everyone. Because patience requires me to set myself aside. Why do I get impatient? Because you're not meeting my need. I'm not getting my way. You're not meeting my need. You're not moving fast enough for me. You're not giving me what I want right now. The line's moving too slow for me. Don't you people know I have places to go and things to do? She did. But really, patience. The number one thing that will show so quickly how selfish I am is my lack of patience. And it'll always show up. It'll always show up first in that person who really can't do anything for you anyway. But number one, love is patient, and right after that, love is kind. It does not envy, and it does not brag. It is not puffed up, and it does not behave inappropriately. It does not seek its own way. We're going to stop right there in the middle of verse 5. It does not seek its own way. But what does it seek? It seeks what's better for the other. So the first thing that I have to deal with is my selfishness. My desire to get what I want over what my wife wants, what you want, what anyone else wants. The me first thing that is so difficult for me to get my handle on. As soon as I think I've got it, I will be put in a situation that shows me that I don't. That I really don't know what I'm talking about. Or that I'm, you know, not living what I'm talking about. So we will finish up hopefully on chapter 13 next week. The wind's blowing 20 more.